6 years ago, about 20 of us from Metropolitan Church made a 15-day tour of some of the lands that are part of what are called the Holy Lands. We spent 24 hours in Rome and then proceeded to spend 2 days and two nights in Greece, Athens and Corinth, and then proceeded further east and spent 10 days and 10 nights in Israel. One of the interesting things that occurred on that trip was a conversation that I had with our Jewish guide, whose name was Eliezer. If you know your Old Testament very well, you may remember that Eliezer was Abram's servant who went back to get a bride for his son. And our Jewish guide on that trip was named Eliezer. And he told me a particular experience that I want to share with you this evening. He volunteered his explanation for the miracle of Elijah. I remember it very well. It was on Sunday, October the 24th, 1971. Our group had spent the night, Saturday night, in Tiberias, which is the principal city on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. Tiberias was built during the life of Jesus. It was built in honor of the Emperor of Rome at that time, and it actually was completed. The building of the city was completed during the days Jesus was living. It was only a few miles from Nazareth, where he grew up. We had spent the night, Saturday night, in Tiberias. Sunday morning, about 9 o'clock, we had had a brief service down on the banks of the Sea of Galilee. And then we had proceeded westward, going through Nazareth and pausing just a short while because that was our second time to pass through Nazareth. And then after leaving Nazareth, we proceeded westward toward the Mediterranean Sea and toward the port city of Haifa, which is the major port in Israel today. As we drew near to Haifa and we could begin to see in the distance the enormous mountain range, actually 13-mile mountain range, of Carmel, Mount Carmel. And as we were traveling along and I was seated beside Ellie and another of our guides was driving our tour bus, Ellie just turned and volunteered to me his explanation for the prophet Elijah's miracle. Now Ellie was what is called, he called himself a non-religious Jew. That meant that he identified with the Jewish people. He was Jewish, but he identified with their history, but not with their religion. He identified with their culture, but not with the faith that the Old Testament expressed. He said, you know, on Mount Carmel are enormous deposits of limestone. And when limestone becomes wet, it may burn. So much so, he said, that in Israel today we have a law that if a truck carries limestone from Mount Carmel, it must be covered with a tarp in the event of rain so that it will be kept dry. Because if it becomes wet by rain, it may ignite and burn the truck. Then he said, Elijah knew about these great limestone deposits in Mount Carmel. And he called the people of Israel together and the prophets of Baal to Carmel. And knowing that, he tricked them. He put all of that water in the trench and all of that water over the altar, knowing that the water would ignite the limestone and that would consume the sacrifice. Well, you read the account in 1 Kings sometime and you will quickly see that that kind of an explanation cannot possibly fit what is given to us there. But it directs our attention this evening to the greatest prophet of the Old Testament, Elijah. And I want to ask you now to take your Old Testament briefly and turn in 1 Kings chapter 18 to verses 42 through 45. And while you are turning to this passage in the Old Testament, I want to take a brief moment to give to you once again the historical setting for that which we are studying this evening. Please remember that David, the second king of the Hebrew people, had died about 970 years before Jesus. And when David, their second king, died, he was succeeded by his and Bathsheba's son, Solomon. And Solomon reigned as the king over the Hebrew people for 40 years, about 930 years before Jesus, Solomon died. And he was succeeded briefly by his son as the fourth king over the people of God. But almost immediately, the Hebrew people were divided and separated into two nations. 10 tribes to the north withdrew and called themselves Israel and established their capital in the area called Samaria. We will look at that in a few moments. 2 of the 12 tribes remained in the south, remained separate, and they were called Judah, and they kept their capital in Jerusalem. In the next 60 years, in the northern nation, Israel, there quickly succeeded 6 kings, one after the other, who reigned. But the 7th king, some 70 years after Solomon's death, the 7th king in that northern nation was named Ahab. And his princess was Jezebel, the Canaanite, the Phoenician, whose father was the priest king of the Sidonians. They worshipped all the Canaanite gods. They were pagans. They were Canaanites. They worshipped, among their gods was the god Baal. And when Ahab took Jezebel to be his wife and his princess, she imported over into the land and among the 10 tribes her whole pantheon of gods. And Ahab built them a temple there. And Ahab himself began to worship Baal. At that time, God raised up the prophet Elijah out of Gilead. This evening, I'm going to take just a few brief moments along with the study to point out to you some of the location and some of the sites that may help to fix this in your mind. We're going to look for just a moment at the map of Israel. And if you will bear with me, I want to help you get located and oriented. You recognize, of course, this body of water is the Dead Sea. And this coast is the coast of the Mediterranean. This red star locates the city of Jerusalem. And this body of water is the Sea of Galilee. And running from the southern end of the Sea of Galilee to the northern end of the Dead Sea is the Jordan River. The headwaters of the Jordan River are right up here in the mountains of Lebanon. And those of us who hopefully will go to Israel will probably have the opportunity, as we have in the past, to go right up to the edge of Lebanon, to the origin of the Jordan River in its three sources, streaming into the Sea of Galilee, through the Sea of Galilee, and southward into the Dead Sea. Ahab and the 10 tribes of the north established their kingdom from this point and northward. And their capital was in Samaria. The southern nation remained here, of course, with its capital in Jerusalem. And it was called Judah. Jezebel was from Phoenicia. That's indicated on the map by this green area, which extends much farther up along the coast. If you would go on up the coast here farther, you would have what today we know as the country of Lebanon. And Jezebel was the priestess and the daughter of the priest king of the Phoenicians up in this area. And she came down and was the princess of Ahab, who reigned over the 10 tribes of Israel. And Elijah was a Tishbite from Gilead, from this part of the Holy Land. And he came, by the word of God, out of Gilead into Samaria. And he walked into the palace of Ahab and Jezebel, and he announced that it would not rain in Israel until he gave the word. He turned and walked out and was hid, disappeared for 3.5 years. For 1 year, he was fed and protected by God in the brook Kereth, which is just to the east side of the Jordan River. It's a brook that runs into the Jordan River. And for a year, Elijah drank water from the brook Kereth and was fed by the raven supernaturally. At the end of a year, that brook dried up. And God instructed Elijah to go to the city of Zarephath up in Phoenicia. And there a widow, a Canaanite, a pagan woman, a Phoenician woman, would be God's means of giving food and a place to live for Elijah. And so Elijah left the Jordan River, went up to Zarephath, and for 2 years he was fed there by the daily miracle that God performed. At the end of 2 years, God told Elijah to come down and to confront King Ahab. And he came down and encountered him and issued a challenge. He said to Ahab, "Gather all the people of Israel to Carmel, and we will have a contest." And Ahab gathered the people of the 10 tribes and the 850 false prophets, 450 prophets of Baal, to Mount Carmel. Now, I want to point out to you just quickly where Carmel is located. This is the site, right the western end of Carmel comes to the port of Haifa. Haifa, of course, was not a city then. Haifa is a city that's been built in this century. Today it is the principal port city of Israel. But Mount Carmel, the western and northwestern end, comes right up to the sea, the Mediterranean Sea. And then it extends for 13 miles back down into the plain of Esdraelon. And on that mountain, Elijah met with Ahab and the tribes of Israel and the prophets of Baal. And you know from our message last Sunday, the miracle that occurred. Let me just take a moment this evening to give to you just something of a sight, of a view of what this would look like. This is the western end of Mount Carmel. You stand upon it here. Perhaps you will notice our group, a few of our group, standing beside the tour bus. Below is the first level of the city of Haifa, the chief port city of Israel. And beyond that, you see the blue of the Mediterranean Sea. Mount Carmel rises much higher than the level that you see with our group there. And again, from the lower level of Mount Carmel, a view of the Mediterranean beyond in the port city of Haifa that lies below. On top of Mount Carmel today is the International Shrine of the Baha'i Religion and the beautiful and magnificent Persian Gardens. And the city, just a little bit of the city, of the streets of Haifa, a beautiful, beautiful place. Haifa is compared to San Francisco. I was impressed. The Israelites know a lot about America. They said that Tel Aviv is like New York and Haifa is like San Francisco. This is the place upon which the great miracle occurred, the miracle of Elijah. Now let's open our Bibles, and I want to teach you this evening the great lesson that is here for us. As you look in 1 Kings chapter 18, you will notice that verses 43 and 44 and 45, what occurred after the great miracle of God's sending the fire to consume the sacrifice. And Elijah said unto Ahab, verse 41, "Get thee up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of abundance of rain." So Ahab went up to eat and to drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Carmel. And he cast himself down upon the earth and put his face between his knees. And he said to his servant, "Go up now." And I'd like to ask you to visualize the scenes that you have just observed. Because if you will think of what you have seen, you will begin, I think, to picture what is described for us here. He said to his servant, "Go up now, look toward the sea." And his servant went up and looked and said, "There is nothing." And Elijah said, "Go again." And he said that seven times. And it came to pass at the seventh time that the servant said, "Behold, there ariseth a little cloud out of the sea like a man's hand." And Elijah said, "Go up and say unto King Ahab, prepare your chariot and get you down, that the rain does not stop you." And it came to pass in the meanwhile that the heaven was black with clouds and wind. The storm, in other words, began to form out over the waters of the Mediterranean. And there was a great rain, and Ahab rode and went to Jezreel, the city which was the capital city of the tribes of Israel, located in the plain of Esdraelon. And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. Now, this incident is reported for us in the New Testament as an example. And I want to ask you to take your New Testament and turn to the book of James, chapter 5. For in this fifth chapter of James, this incident is held before us as a lesson and as an illustration for our learning. In the 17th and the 18th verses of the fifth chapter of the book of James, Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. Elijah was not any different than I am. Elijah was not any different than you are. Elijah had the same tendencies that you have. Elijah had the same tendencies that I have. Elijah was no different than I am. And Elijah was no different than you are. He was subject to the same passions as we. He was just like us. He had the same human nature. Notice, and he prayed earnestly. The words "prayed earnestly" given to us in this passage are a particular Greek idiom. Actually, there is a word repeated twice, a word for pray. He prayed prayer, if you translate it literally. It is a Greek idiom which is used in the New Testament to speak of intensity. When the New Testament was written, if the writers of the New Testament wanted to describe something as having intensity, they would use this particular idiom. They were saying, in essence, Elijah prayed with intensity. He didn't pray long. He didn't pray like the prophets of Baal. He didn't have vain repetition. He didn't pray a long time. He prayed briefly. We saw his prayer in 1 Kings 18. He did not repeat phrases. He had a two-sentence prayer. And later on the top of the mountain, he got on his knees and put his head between his knees. And he prayed just briefly while his servant seven times looked out at the sea. But he was praying with intensity. That's what we're reading here in the 17th verse. And Elijah prayed with prayer. He prayed with intensity, or with fervency, that it might not rain. And it didn't rain on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months, 3.5 years. And later, he prayed again. And the heaven gave rain and the earth brought forth her fruit. And that is given to us as an example. If you will return in this chapter to the end of verse 16, you will discover that Elijah, described in verses 17 and 18, is given or listed as an illustration of the words that occur at the end of verse 16. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And I must take a brief moment to explain those words. A righteous person's prayer. This is speaking of righteousness positionally, not speaking of righteousness experientially. Our righteousness, thank God that our prayers are not heard on the basis of our personal experiential righteousness. All our righteousnesses, Isaiah said, are like filthy rags. God doesn't base His response to our prayers upon our righteousness, which is subjective. This is speaking of a righteous person whose position with God is righteous, because Jesus, the Savior, belongs to him. And because Jesus belongs to us and we are in Jesus, we are righteous. This is simply telling us that the person who has been declared righteous, positionally righteous, because of Jesus Christ, that person's prayer is being considered in this passage. My friend, please do not make the serious error of believing that God grants or responds to your prayer on the basis of your subjective righteousness. Now, it is true that sometimes the Scriptures teach that our personal sins can become an issue between us and God. The Bible makes clear that sometimes, because of our personal sins persisted in, that God has to discipline us like a father disciplines his children. But God's responses to our prayers are not determined on the basis of our subjective individual righteousness. The prayer of a righteous person, meaning a person who positionally with God is declared absolutely righteous because of the objective righteousness of Jesus Christ, His Son. That's the first thing to notice about these words at the end of verse 16. Of a righteous person. The fervent prayer. The word fervent in that verse is a single word. It is different than the word that you find in the next verse, where Elijah prayed earnestly. It is not the same word, but it is parallel in its meaning. The word in verse 16 is the word that means supplicate. It has the same parallel meaning as Elijah prayed intently. It means the supplication of a person who has been declared righteous with God. The word in the verse, effectual, is not, I believe, an adjective describing prayer. It is the word literally that means or that says when it is exercised or in its working. In other words, the supplication of a righteous person declared righteous with God, the supplication of that person, when it is exercised, availeth much. And in this passage are three kinds of illustrations. I'm going to take one of them. Verse 13. Individual prayer. When afflicted. Is any among you afflicted? I'm just going to refer to this briefly. Afflicted means mentally troubled and anxious. Are some of you mentally troubled? Are you anxious? Are you afraid? That's the word afflicted. Pray individually. Let him pray. We could spend time on that, but I have chosen this evening to spend time on another of these. But in verse 13, an example of individual prayer when a Christian is mentally anxious and troubled. In verse 16 is prayer with fellow believers and confession with them when there are certain particular habits and personal problems. That's fellow believer prayer, verse 16. I want to spend my 5 minutes approximately that are left taking verses 14 and 15, which is the third kind of prayer. It is prayer with or by the elders of the church, with a person who has a particular kind of physical illness. Let me read the verses. You will literally see in this passage there are three categories of prayer mentioned. Verse 13, a person praying individually. when he's troubled. Verse 16, believers praying together when some Christian has a habit or a personal problem that he cannot control. But verses 14 and 15, the elders of the church praying when there is a particular kind of physical problem involved. And now I want to speak about that for a moment. Is any sick among you? This is describing a rather rare kind of circumstance, a sickness that is caused by personal sin that is persisted in. I know that is true for several reasons, but one of those reasons is that at the end of verse 15, we have this phrase occurring. And if he has committed sins, and in the Greek text, the particular construction of the Greek text is a conditional clause, which always was used to indicate probable condition. Anyone who studies the Greek language knows this particular construction. If the writer wanted to say, and if such and such, meaning, and it is so, he would use this particular kind of conditional clause so that we are led to know that the apostle here is writing about an individual, a Christian individual, who is physically ill in the unusual circumstance that he is guilty of particular personal sin he has persisted in. Most sickness is not caused by personal sin. Please understand that. I'm sorry that often people have been given that impression. The New Testament is so clear that the great majority of physical illness is not the consequence of personal sin. The great majority of it is the fact that you and I possess mortal bodies. Theologically, ultimately, of course, even death was ultimately the consequence of original rebellion against God. But because of that, the human race universally possess mortal bodies, and our sicknesses are mostly the consequence of the fact that we live in a body that's like a tent. Remember how Paul described it in 2 Corinthians? It's a tent-like body, he said. And a tent-like body was a body that is folded up quickly to the ground. But we have a building being built of God, an eternal one. Most sickness is just the consequence of being mortal human beings. Some sickness is the natural consequence of sin. Cirrhosis of the liver may be the natural consequence of extreme alcoholism. It's just a natural effect of certain kinds of things. But occasionally, the scriptures indicate, it is true that sometimes a Christian person is physically ill because of personal sin he has persisted in spite of God's dealings with him about it. We are given that in passages like 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Both of them describe that rare but certain type and kind of situation that I've described. Now please remember here in James that that's the circumstance of this passage. Is any sick among you? And verse 15 describes it farther. The end of the 15th verse. And if he has committed sins, meaning, and he has, that's the probable condition, the clause, the conditional clause that expressed it like that. So that's the situation in these two verses. What is that individual to do? Notice. Let him call for the elders of the church and let the elders of the church, he calls, this person becomes very conscious of the fact that his illness is related to his persistent sin. He knows it. He is completely aware. He knows what he has been doing. He doesn't have some general and vague idea. He knows exactly what he has been guilty of persisting in. He knows that his sickness is God's chastisement upon him for that. And in that circumstance, he calls the elders of the church to come. And they come. You will notice we read in that 14th verse. And let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick. The elders do two things. The first thing that they do is they pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. I suppose that probably hardly any passage in the New Testament has caused more discussion than this particular verse and this particular phrase. We read that they are to anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the question that is before us is this question. Is this anointing of oil a ceremonial, religious anointing, a ritual, ceremonial, religious anointing of oil? Or is this anointing of oil a medicinal anointing with oil? Now, when I say that, immediately someone is going to say, well, Pastor Cotton is going to offer a very strained interpretation of this passage. But I want to show you what I am persuaded the passage clearly is saying. Let me say briefly that in the New Testament there are two different words, each of which is translated anoint. One of these words is the word krio, which always means a sacred religious anointing. It is the word that is the root of the word Christos. Do you see the association? Krio. Christos. Christos is the Greek word Christ. Christ is, means, the meaning of Christ is what? The anointed one. And Christ is simply the Greek form of that word krio, which meant a ceremonial, religious anointing with oil. Every time that word is used in the New Testament, it means a religious anointing, anointing by the Holy Spirit, consistently through the New Testament. There is a second word translated anoint in the New Testament, and it is the word alepho. It is a word which always is used in secular and New Testament Greek to mean a secular anointing, a medicinal anointing, an athletic anointing. You see, in the ancient world, oil was a common household medicinal thing. I could give to you many illustrations. Let me simply offer you one or two. You remember the story that Jesus told about the man who was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among thieves, and he was beaten with many stripes, and he was robbed, and he was left for dead. And there passed by him a Pharisee. There passed by him another Jewish man, and then there passed by him a Samaritan. And the Samaritan stopped and bound him up. And what did the Samaritan do? You remember? He poured oil in his wounds, remember? And wine. The alcohol content of the wine would serve as a disinfectant. The oil was a common external medicinal application of the day. Always used that way in the ancient world. Josephus, the Jewish historian, repeats it over and over again how oil was used for a common purpose like that. The book of Isaiah described Israel as a person whose body was eaten with sores. And chapter 1 of Isaiah in verse 6 says, I will anoint their body with oil. I will put salve into it. It had medicinal uses. And the word anoint used here in James chapter 5 is the word that was used to mean a medicinal anointing, a rubbing. When an athletic trainer who took an athlete and rubbed the athlete's body with oil, he was called an anointer, using this very same word. What James is saying is this. The first thing he is saying is, let the elders come. Doctors were rare in those days, very scarce, and travel was slow. And in the absence of a doctor, let the elders come and anoint. Not the word for religious anointing, not the word for spiritual anointing, but the word that was used of an athlete or of a doctor who anointed a diseased body with oil. Now, isn't it unusual that an elder would play that kind of a role? My friends, we are having to learn again the fact that in the church, elders are not just limited to, quote, spiritual. I really find it very hard to define what, quote, spiritual means. Have you ever thought about that? Because the moment you start to try to define that, you're saying that some activities aren't spiritual. Now, commonly, we say, well, reading the Bible is spiritual and praying is spiritual. But something else isn't spiritual. That's foreign to the New Testament. Totally foreign. If anything the New Testament teaches us, it is that everything that is done unto the Lord is a spiritual exercise. Everything. There is no sacred and no secular. Everything is sacred. And in this, he is telling us first, like Elijah prayed for rain. A natural thing. Something that was needed. Call for the elders and let them apply the medicinal means. And anoint him. They have that kind of a ministry. And then secondly, let them pray. Let them pray. Means and supernaturalism combining together. And the prayer of faith shall save this particular man. Inevitably so. Prayer does not always result in healing. But in this circumstance, it always results in healing. The prayer of faith does not mean that they have mustered up some kind of expectation. It simply means they have recognized that the Bible teaches that in this circumstance, that's the will of God. And in obedience to the will of God, they do it. That's praying in faith. And the prayer of faith shall cause the man to be restored to health. And Elijah is the great example. Elijah prayed with intensity. And it didn't rain. And he prayed again with intensity, acting on the word of God, a definite instruction. And it rained. Is any among you afflicted individually? Troubled? Anxious? You pray like Elijah. Are some of you beset by habits that you simply cannot overcome? Find some Christian mature and share and let them pray with you, like Elijah. And if in that rare circumstance there are those Christian believers who become ill because of sin persisted in, and they come to know that, let them call for the elders of the church who will apply both the prayer of faith and the natural means of healing. And he is restored. What a great example Elijah gives to us. Let us bow our heads for a moment of prayer. Oh, Father, would you teach me how to be more effective in praying personally, alone, with another believer who is having a habit or a problem, and as an elder in those rare circumstances described for us here, that like Elijah, knowing that the supplication of a justified person, when it is exercised, availeth much. For we pray in Jesus' name.